As we flip from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, the book opens with a bit of a crisis with regards to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, the wicked king, has passed away. The crown has been handed to his son, one of the vassal states that had been paying tribute to the northern kingdom of Israel, a group of people, a nation by the name of Moab. The book opens with them seeing opportunity from the succession of power, the transition of kings. They see an opening, maybe that they could move in and they could attack, rebel, work against Israel. Now, there are some things that happen within the first chapter. We really haven't gotten to the battle with Moab. We won't actually until the third chapter. We might do that this morning. In between these two chapters, we find 2 Kings chapter 2, a very pivotal, important chapter of Scripture, because we're seeing a handing of the mantle, a transition of power. We're seeing the departure of Elijah, the man of God, to another man of God by the name of Elisha. We are not new to Elisha. Several chapters back in 1 Kings, Elijah's throwing himself a bit of a pity party, thinking he's the only one faithful to God, the only one serving God, the only prophet left in Israel. Not only does God rebuke Elijah and says, no, I've got 7,000 you don't know about. You're not that important. But hey, I'm going to send you to this guy, Elisha. He's a farmer. You'll find him in the fields working. And I want you to call him to be your protege. I want you to mentor him. So roughly for the last, let's say, 8 to 10 years, Elisha has been shadowing Elijah. Anytime we've seen Elijah, though not mentioned, we can make the assumption that Elisha has his right hand. We'll see that Elisha's ministry was caring for Elijah, that he took care of his hands, would wash his hands, would care for his practical needs, would serve the greater. And yet in this chapter, Elijah's time is reaching a close, and one ministry will end, and it'll transition to another one. We will see a movement between this backdrop of Moab rebelling against the northern kingdom. We will see a transition of prophetic authority from Elijah to Elisha. Now, we just barely dipped our toes into the second chapter, in so much as that we noted how strange the chapter opens. Well, let's start with verse 1. We read that it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. So he's moving from Gilgal south to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And Elisha said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Strange opening to a chapter. Because what this tells us, and again, we're not given any type of an explanation as to how they know this, but Elijah, Elisha, the sons of the prophets, it seems to be within this community of folks, common knowledge that this particular day it came to pass, Elijah would be departing to heaven. Elijah wakes up, Elisha wakes up, and they know entering that day for some unexplained reason, that's common knowledge, that this would be the last day of Elijah's earthly ministry in this particular advent. That the events of that day would culminate at some point with him departing earth and going to heaven. And this is common knowledge. Everyone knows this. They had it circled on the calendar. Departure date. Everyone knows. And that is an interesting luxury to have, isn't it? And we noted that. That's kind of how we ended last Sunday. That handling your last day, to know that it's your last day, the impact that that should have. And the application is that, well, no one knows if it's going to be their last day. We see all the time tragic things take place. People dying unexpectedly. At no cause of their own, an aneurysm, or a heart attack or a stroke or some accident, a car accident. You never know if today could be your last. And so there is a benefit to trying to live with that perspective, whether it's a natural death or maybe the rapture of Jesus. Do you know that today could be your last? And that should give you a measure of perspective on the things that are not important and the things that are critically important and how you should organize today with those things in mind. Now, Elijah knows, today I'm going to heaven. We're told it's very interesting. Not only is he going to heaven, leaving earth, going to heaven, but we're told that the mechanism by which this would happen would be through a whirlwind. In the Hebrew language, this word whirlwind is literally a storm or a tempest. Elijah, Elisha, the sons of the prophets, they know what's going to happen, and they know briefly how, but there's a lot of mystery as to how this is going to take place. Now, Elijah has a location in mind. And so they leave here, the chapter opens, they're leaving Gilgal. They travel 7 miles south to Bethel. Again, they get to Bethel. Bethel was known for its idolatry, its worship of Baal. But according to this text, there is also a remnant of the prophets. They're introduced to us as the sons of the prophets, a very interesting group of individuals that emerge during this period of the kings. They are first mentioned back in 1 Kings 20, verse 35. It seems that Elijah has started some type of mentorship program, some type of school of the prophets. These were representatives of God. These were young men that dedicated their life to the Lord. In a culture that was violently opposed to the truth, there were young men standing up, being mentored, being trained, being equipped, being sent out. It's a really fascinating thing. Sons of the prophets, this is not a group sanctioned in the law. This is not a formal office in some regards, like instituted. But we see in this dark culture, this shining light and men mentoring younger men. So they get to Bethel and these sons of the prophets, they come out to Elisha and they're like, hey, making sure you're aware, but Elijah's departing today. And Elisha's like, yeah, guys, shut up. I know what's going on. I'm aware. That's my paraphrase at the end of verse 3. Everyone's in the know. So Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please. I like that. Elijah's being very polite. Please stay here. For the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And there's no argument here between Elisha and Elijah. It's a very odd exchange that's taking place. And in fact, to be fair, you'll be hard pressed to find like a definitive explanation for why this tit for tat's happening between Elijah and Elisha. It seems at its base that there is a bit of a test that's happening between the greater prophet and his protege, Elisha. It's an odd thing because even back into their introduction, God had made it clear to Elijah who Elisha was. Elisha will take over the mantle. He will be your replacement. So that's already out there. For 8-10 years, this has been taking place. Elijah knows he's leaving. Elisha knows he's leaving. Maybe a transition. So as they're making their way, Elijah is giving Elisha just simple opportunity to evaluate if he really wants to do this. And I think that's probably our basic reading of the exchange that's happening. Elijah, it's just being fair, Elijah knows that being the man of God, standing for God, speaking for God, and the northern kingdom that's filled with wickedness and idolatry is a tough job. It's not for the faint of heart. Even though Elisha's ready, he's been called, he's been prepared, Elijah, in probably just a measure of courtesy, again, he's being polite, he's saying, please, is giving him the opportunity, hey, this is the time, bro. Like, a transition's going to happen. This is your last moment. You can pull the ripcord. You can stay here in Bethel. I'll go forward. You don't have to do it if you don't want to do it. No one is forcing you into this particular calling. But Elisha says, nope, I will not leave you. So now they go from Bethel to Jericho. They're still making their way south. This is an important progression because Elisha will then work his way back through these cities, heading back towards Gilgal and Samaria in the north. Now the sons of the prophet, verse 5, who were at Jericho, came to Elisha. And they said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" I mean, just we're just a broken record here, these sons of the prophets, stating the obvious. So Elisha answered, "Yes, I know, keep silent." So Elijah then says to Elisha, verse 6, again, "Stay here," they're in Jericho, "please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan, out into the wilderness." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Again, three opportunities to stay behind. Same statement, same reply. Sons of the prophets being annoying. But Elisha is determined to follow Elijah wherever he goes. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went. And they stood facing Elijah and Elisha. They're at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So they're watching. Elijah and Elisha walk out into the wilderness. They're in Jericho, a higher elevation, looking down. They're approaching the mighty Jordan River. Now, Elijah took his mantle. And a mantle was kind of like, think of it like a glorified bigger scarf. In Middle Eastern culture, where there would be windstorms or the noonday would shine brightly, you would use it to wrap it around your head. Think of, what's the old movie, John? Knights of Arabia, I think, where, you know, they're out in the Arabian desert and they've got, it's a shawl. It's a thing that if you're not using it, you can wrap it around and you can use it for warmth, shade, protection. He takes his mantle, this garment, Elijah. And he rolls it up, and he struck the water. This is of the Jordan River. And it was divided this way and that. I like that phrase. You just said it was divided. But it was divided this way and that. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, this is an amazing thing, and it's loaded with a lot of Old Testament meaning, significance. Again, they're going from Jericho down to the Jordan. They get to the Jordan River, smacking of the water from the mantle. Jordan divides this way and that. The two men walk on dry land, not muddy soil, not silt-covered land, dry. Not only is there a miracle here that the Jordan itself parts this way and that, but that the ground itself isn't muddy, super saturated. That the dry ground, here they are, these two men. Now, what makes this interesting is, again, we're given very specific geography as to what portion of the Jordan River that they're crossing. Historically, there are no bridges here at this particular location. And yet this is not the first time Israelites have crossed the Jordan. In fact, under the leadership of Joshua, many, many years before this, the children of Israel being on the eastern side of the Jordan, intending to make their way across the Jordan River, of which they would encounter Jericho, and there would be a famous battle of Jericho, it was the Levites who take the Ark of the Covenant first in front of the people, and as the priest's feet hit the water, what happens? The Jordan parts this way and that. And upon dry ground, the children of Israel make their way into a land of promise. This is the exact same location that, again, the Jordan River parts for a second time. God is clearly articulating the significance of what's going to happen. Two Jews leave the land of promise, go out into the wilderness. They are being witnessed by 50 men, sons of the prophets from Jericho, seeing the Jordan River part, seeing these two men leave into the wilderness. Amazing. Now, continuing, so it was When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" That's a great question. What do you want? Is there any type of lead into this? Any type of conditions placed upon it? No. Ask. Whatever you want, Elisha, you just ask and it'll be given. I mean, this is the proverbial genie giving you one wish. If Elisha had been smart, he's like, "I would like infinite number of wishes." But no. He's given this option. What do you want? What do you need? And Elisha said, "Please, let me a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Elijah asked Elisha, "What do you want?" He says, "I want a double portion of your spirit upon me for ministry. I know what my calling is. I know what my position will be. I know what the task is ahead of me. You're asking me what I want after you depart. I want a double portion of your spirit so I can be faithful to the call that God has placed on my life. That's what I want because I know that's what I need." And I love Elijah's response. He's like, "That's a big one." That was a good job. The problem is that you're asking for something I can't give you. Like, I can't give that to you. That'll be something that the Lord will have to provide. God, I can't give you God's spirit. God has to provide his spirit. I can't give you supernatural God-infused power. That's something God has to give. However, as a motivation of faith, if you see what's about to happen, let it be known, you're going to receive it. If you don't, well, you're kind of out. Now, let's talk a bit about this idea of a double portion. Like, what is being asked? Now, there are some that will say that what Elisha is asking for is he's like, "Elijah, I know you got power. I want double power." And there is kind of an argument to this in the sense that, interestingly enough, Elijah, if you count it all up, will have performed 8 miracles. Interesting. You want to know how many miracles Elisha will perform? 16. It will be double the miraculous power evident in the ministry of Elisha that you'll find in Elijah. So is he asking for, "I want double power"? Maybe. But you got to understand that the idea here of double portion has really deep Jewish roots within the law. I'll give you a few passages. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, among others, the phrase "double portion" is a phrase used when it comes to inheritance, specifically the inheritance of a firstborn. Now, let me explain how this worked. Let's say you had 2 sons. Firstborn son is going to get a double portion inheritance over the second son. There was a significance in being the firstborn. You were trained, equipped to kind of continue the family clan, handle the family business. You had a particular important role within a family unit. So if there were 2 sons and father has an inheritance, he would take all of the money and he would break it into 3 parts. That's how it would work. There would be 3 parts, 2 sons. Now both sons would get 2 of the 3, but the first son would get the 3rd. It was what was called the double portion. If there were 3 sons, the inheritance would be broken out into 4 parts, each 3 getting a 25%, but the firstborn then getting the double portion, that additional 25% would go to him. So what Elisha's saying is it really has nothing to do with power. It has everything to do with inheritance, position. Now, Elijah, again, we don't know his family. We don't know his background. We have no mention of him being married. We have no mention of him having kids. What Elisha's asking for is he's asking, "I want to inherit the double portion. I want to take your place. I want to serve as you have served. I want your blessing. I want to continue forward the lineage. Let me inherit the ministry. That's what he's asking for. Now, it happened. Verse 11, one of the most interesting verses in all of the Bible. As they continued on and talked. I love that phrase. Let's not miss that. Moment, they've been communicating, double portion. You're asking what I can't get. They just continue on. Walking and talking. I wonder what they talked about. And at some point, again, it happened as they're doing this very natural, normal thing, walking into the wilderness, chit-chatting along the way, that suddenly a chariot of fire appears with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Let's break down specifically what the verse is saying and then try to maybe broaden our understanding. These two men are walking and talking as they always would, as they had for years. And there's a moment in time, a sudden thing happens. We're told that there's a chariot of fire, singular. It appears with horses, plural, of fire. So there's a chariot with horses of fire. Please understand that Elijah doesn't go up into the chariot of fire. It's not like he jumps onto the back of the chariot. Peace out, Holmes. No. We're told very specifically, there's a chariot, there's horses. That they appear to do what? To separate the two of them. So Elijah gets separated from this thing that's happening from Elisha, and it's in that process, the back half of the verse, that Elijah goes up not by the chariot, but by the whirlwind into heaven. What is the whirlwind? What is the scene? What is happening? I don't know. Now, there is a clue. There is a clue. You don't have to turn there. It's just a few pages to the right. We'll get there. But in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, there's this whole thing that's happening. Elisha's in full ministry. He's got a servant. There's an army. Whole thing's happening. But I want to read something. Verse 17, 2 Kings 6. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, speaking of his servant, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then this whole thing happens. Again, we're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves. But interesting, we have another mention here of chariots and horses of fire. Now, it's unlikely that they're literally on fire. This is more of just an anthropomorphic reference. It's human insight into the spiritual realm. It's trying to describe that which human language might be difficult to describe, something that transcends. So in much of the way that you'll see in other prophetic books or mentions, references like Revelation, Elisha, who's the one witnessing this, is just doing his best to describe what he's seeing. I know what horses look like. I know what a chariot looks like. It looks like they're on fire. It's a descriptive term. I think that the reference could be that he is seeing into, again, a spiritual dimension. And he prays that his servant would later be able to see into the same spiritual dimension, same things existing. I think that this is probably, again, my best guess, angelic beings. So what is happening here, Elijah and Elisha are walking, and then in a moment, suddenly, The natural world gives way to the supernatural world that was there the moment before. They just couldn't see it in the moment. And then Elisha is able to see that there are angelic beings, and that these beings are separating Elijah from Elisha so that this whirlwind takes him into heaven. The most important part of this is that at no point in the story are we given any indication that Elijah dies. And in fact, it's specific that he's taken. Now, I made a mention earlier in the Bible study that today would be the day that Elijah would wrap up his earthly ministry in the first advent. Advent would be coming. And you say, well, what does that mean, Zach? There's something significant that's happening here because Elijah isn't dying. He's being removed from earth for a future purpose. You're like, well, what do you mean? We talk about the second coming of Jesus. Kind of a crazy idea that Jesus, who lived on earth, went to heaven, is coming back to earth physically. Riding a stallion, will land on the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, he'll establish a kingdom. People don't like to talk about it because it sounds trippy and we might sound conspiratorial, but the Bible is unequivocally clear, plain as day, Jesus is coming back physically to earth. Not only that, you are too. The Bible is specifically clear on that. Jesus will come back and his church will come back. His people, meaning that when you do die, that is not the end of your earthly existence. That's trippy, I know. Yes, you will die. You'll be cremated, laid in a tomb, put 6 feet under. That's not the end of your time in Barrow County. Now, heaven forbid, when I come back and I'm ministering, ruling, and reigning, I would like some assignment at a beach. That's any beach. There's a lot of beachfront property, Jesus. Just give me an assignment at a beach. He's going to be like, yeah, it's Winder. There's a beach at Fort Yargo. I'm like, yeah! I know it's mind-blowing. Your time on earth does not end when you die. We often think about, I die, and then I go to heaven. And we love thinking about heaven and our time in heaven, the experiences of heaven, golden streets, a sea of glass, the presence of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. We think of heaven, our entire kind of existence on earth places itself in like the context of my time in heaven. There is a lot of time you will have on earth before we enter the full context of what heaven will be for eternity. At least you've got another 1,000 years here, friend. Which means that, like, think about it. If you're living your life and you're like, I feel like God's preparing me for something bigger than what I'm doing. Like that this life, I'm being faithful in the small things because God is prepping me for something bigger. Do you realize that the bigger might not be in these 70 plus years, but God might be using these 70 years to prepare you for your role in his kingdom for a millennium? In fact, let me tell you something that is in your future, whether you die or are raptured. Either way, there is a moment. This will be a scene. You're going to be hanging out in heaven. Me and Chad, we'll be playing pickleball. We'll be hanging. It'll be great. Neither of us play pickleball. I don't know where that came from, but we're just going to do that in heaven. And then be like game, set, match. And all of a sudden, we'll hear in heaven a trumpet. And it's like, oh, that's it. And everybody will start scrambling. Jesus jumps on his white stallion. Flowing robe, the whole bit. You and I, jumping on stallions. That's why the one thing you probably want to learn how to do on earth is ride a horse. You don't want that to be the first time you're on a horse. It's like those scenes where you're like, you're falling off. But at some point in your future, Chad and I will be playing pickleball. We'll hear the noise. We'll jump on our stallions. And then there's a portal that will open up in heaven. I know this sounds trippy, but your Bible says this. A portal will open up in heaven. as radical as what Elijah sees with Elijah. This portal opens, and there's Jesus in front of you. Your buddy's on horses next to you. And then you start flying into outer space. And the earth is in bad shape. Armageddon, rockets. Now, I'm glad we don't really have to do anything because Jesus kind of does it all. But we will watch it all happen. And we will be there. We will return with Christ. That is in, friend, your future. Unless you're not a Christian. And there is a chance, slim one, but still a chance, that you'll be on earth looking up, seeing Chad Mosley and Zach with pickleball paddles still in hand, flying through the sky. And you'll be like, I should have listened. I know that was a visual. Jesus will be coming back. You will be coming back. Before that happens, the scriptures tell us very clearly, Elijah will be coming back. Like, what? It's appointed for all men to die once, and Elijah does not die here. He is taken into heaven. I know, that's trippy. He's taken into heaven. You know, Elijah, this is the funny thing, I think, of Elijah. This is why you got to be really, really, really careful what you pray. You remember back when he's having his pity party out in the wilderness? Right? Jezebel wants to kill him. Ahab has rejected him. Nobody loves him. He's all alone. You know what he prays? Remember what he prays? He says, Lord, kill me. The irony is that the Lord not only doesn't kill him, doesn't let him die at all. He's still alive. Let me give you a few verses. I'll read them for you. You can write them down, read them later. In Malachi chapter 4, this is the end of the Old Testament, by the way. This is the great Italian prophet, Malachi. I don't think he's Italian at all, by the way. That was just a joke. Basically, it's incredible. Your Old Testament ends with this prophecy, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, this is the Lord speaking, I will send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah gets removed from earth, but his ministry to earth is not yet completed. According to this particular prophecy, very specifically, Malachi says, look for Elijah, for God will send Elijah back to earth before, and then we're told specifically, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which has a lot of Old Testament, it oozes Old Testament stuff. So Elijah's coming back. Now, Matthew chapter 17, we see an amazing occurrence. Jesus takes three of his disciples up onto the mount. Peter, James, and John, the three amigos. And while they're sleeping, they awake to an incredible sight. For Jesus is transfigured. Literally, a metamorphosis takes place. It's not that he becomes something he wasn't, but what he really was comes shining forth from a shell would have been really awkward hanging out with all the time. You didn't want to hang out with the transfigured Jesus all the time. It'd be hard to sleep. He's glowing. Like, can you turn it off, Jesus? Like, we'd like to get some sleep. But they get to see what was underneath the flesh. He's transfigured. And he's having a conversation. And these three men, Peter, James, and John, recognize who he's having a conversation with. It's Moses and Elijah. And you're like, how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? Because there's no like Polaroids in the Old Testament. I mean, were there common paintings hanging around the synagogues? No! Obviously, this is the evidence that there will be name tags in heaven. They could just read that that was Moses and Elijah. How else are we going to know each other? Name tags. Hello, my name is Elijah. That's how they knew. So we see Elijah. What are they talking about? They're talking about what's coming. And then this whole story gets done, and they're like freaking out about it. But they ask this question. Let me read a few verses. Now, when they came down from the mountain, this is Matthew 17, verse 9, if you want to read it, study it more on your own. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one. You might want to keep this to yourselves until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah, now note this, is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there's an interesting thing that Jesus affirms here. First, he affirms absolutely the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah will come before Jesus' second coming. One of the things that they didn't fully understand from an Old Testament context is that the Messiah would come in two advents. One, he would come as a suffering servant to die for the sins of the world. Next, he would come as a conquering hero to establish a kingdom. Elijah will come first. Well, wait a second. If what you're saying, if you are who you are, then where's Elijah? Because the scribes have said Elijah has to come before you. And Jesus says, Elijah is coming, but he's come. And then they understand later that who is he talking about? Not actually Elijah, but John the Baptist. Now please keep in mind, this was something understood. I'll turn to another passage, John chapter 1. The ministry of John the Baptist, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who you are. By the way, do you know where John begins his ministry? It's the wilderness of Judea, across from the Jordan, from what city? Jericho. Like, imagine you're a group of Jews, and God has been silent for like 400 years, and then all of a sudden, like, you're waiting for Elijah, and you know the story that Elijah, you know, crossed over the Jordan when it parted down from Jericho, and then he disappeared. Whirlwind, whole thing. And then out of nowhere, 400 and something years later, longer than that, maybe six, some crazy looking dude that looks like the descriptions of Elijah comes walking back across the Jordan, preaching this thing of repentance. This is why, as he's doing this, they come, they want to know who you are. He confessed. He said, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. But notice, then they ask him, what then are you Elijah? Now we know that John wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit and likeness of Elijah. He was, as we're told, the forerunner of the Messiah, first advent. That doesn't change a Malachi 4:5, which clearly isn't about John. And what Jesus says, well, John is one version of this, but Elijah is still coming. Now, I say all that, you can look at Revelation 11 on your own. But one of the things that happens at the beginning of the tribulational period, the Antichrist rises to power, the church has been removed, but God sends two witnesses, two men come out of the wilderness into Jerusalem, and they begin to preach for 3.5 years, repentance, judgment. The world hates them. The Antichrist despises them. They are on round-the-clock 24-hour news. They've got webcams streaming 24/7 on the internet. People come to try to kill them, and one of them brings fire from heaven to destroy anyone that would oppose them. In fact, not only is that one of the little nuances, but they keep back the rain for 3.5 years. Any of that sound familiar? Like, Elijah is like a two-trick pony. Does fire a lot and keeps water back. Now, we're not given their identities, but most people believe that absolutely, without a doubt, one of these two witnesses is Elijah. And I think that that's the case. So Elijah gets taken up, but he gets taken up for a future ministry. So we know Elijah's coming, Jesus is coming, and we're coming. Amen? How cool is that? This is not the end of his life. This is just but a moment. Now, Elisha sees it. He cries out, verse 12, "My father, my father! The chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes. He tore them in pieces. This is the mourning. But he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So the scene here, chariots and horses separate the two men. Whirlwind takes Elijah up. Elisha can't see what's happening, doesn't know where he went. But as he's disappearing, come floating back down is the very mantle. So first, all this is confirmation. Elisha, you are the guy. Yes, you're getting the double portion. You're fulfilling my ministry. And like in this last moment, Elijah's like, "Here you go," throws out his mantle and it comes floating down. And Elisha's, he's grieving, he's tearing his clothes, he's in mourning. His best friend, his mentor, he's on his own, shouldering responsibility. And yet this mantle comes down. And I love it. We're told that he picks up the mantle. He picks it up. He owns it. And he's drying his tears off. There's no one around. And he walks back to the Jordan River. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And this is very, very interesting, the way that this is phrased. Did you find yourself a little confused? You should. It's the ordering here is odd. So in its literal reading, Elisha comes back to the Jordan. It's flowing again. And he takes the mantle and he strikes it. Now, we don't know what happens right then. We're not actually told, because the next activity in the language is then what he says. And what does he say? "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Meaning something, I think, interesting, that what likely prompts this statement, he takes the mantle, and this is bold, and he smacks the river, and nothing happens. He's looking at the mantle. Is it broken? This was supposed to work, because then that would explain. What does he say? "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Is there an answer? Is there a word? Does the next line says, "I'm right here"? No. What does he do? He smacks the river again. And then what happens? The river parts. Now why is any of that important? Oh, I think it's important. Because God right here from the beginning is making it very clear that the power of Elijah would be the same power that would reside in Elisha, and that power would not be in the mantle. Like, Elisha thinks that the power's in it, that's why he strikes it. It should work. Maybe the batteries are dead, I don't know. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Then he strikes it again, and God's like, "I'm right here." And Elisha, never forget that the power is not in some gimmick. The power is in a person. It's in me. The mantle didn't part the river. No more than the Ark of the Covenant parted the river. And the mantle isn't what's parting the river now. I'm the one parting the river. And I'll provide dry land. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." Like, there's this visible anointing. And they came to meet him and bowed down on the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please," again, so polite in this chapter, "let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up, but cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And Elisha said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he says, "Send them." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find Elijah. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" That's a nice way of saying, "I told you so." So Elisha comes back, and they're like, you're missing Elijah. He's like, he's taken up to heaven in whirlwind chariot. This whole thing had to be there. And they're like, can we be sure? We'll send 50 good men. They'll scour the wilderness. Maybe God took him up in the whirlwind. We're not debating that. But maybe it was like he dropped him off somewhere else. This is stupid. You don't need to do this. I'm telling you the truth. He went to heaven. Yeah, but go. And so they do. And they come back and it's like, I don't know if you're aware, but I think he's probably in heaven. We couldn't find him. And Elisha's like, yep. For the sake of time, let's try to finish the chapter. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." So he's in Jericho. Everyone recognizes that he has the power now of Elijah, that he's the dude, the man of God. So the residents there in Jericho are like, "Hey, the city's pretty cool. We just have one problem. The water's bad. The water's sour, so much so that it kills crops. We can't really drink it. We probably have to go to the Jordan to just bucket water up. We have a water problem in the city." So they bring this real need to Elisha. The word bad here, the water is bad. It literally can say it's evil or it's to miscarry. It kills things. So you have a water is bad and the ground barren. So he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. We'll close just with this little passage. We won't finish the chapter because I really want to leave time for bears mauling children. I think that's maybe the coolest vacation Bible school we'll see Elisha heading up throughout the rest of the chapter. I want to give plenty of time to cover bears killing people or mauling them. We can debate that. Cool stuff. Let's not rush through important passages of Scripture. I love the way that this kind of, so you've got the transition of power. You have Elisha. First thing, again, he comes back into the land, parting of the Jordan. And he comes to Jericho. Fascinating. He comes to Jericho. Jericho is a city that has history. It was the first stronghold that stood between the children of Israel and taking the land. And God judged Jericho. In fact, Jericho would remain in ruin for centuries until during the period of the kings, they began to rebuild the city. But the problem is that there was a curse on the water. A curse. A curse on the water, likely before the judgment of God. And Elisha's first thing stepping back into the land as he comes to this real problem. There's barrenness. There's death. And Elisha says, "Okay, I need two things. I'm going to restore the water. I'm going to bring life to the point of death. I need two things. Two things and we'll heal the water. I need an earthen vessel and I need it filled with salt." And he goes to the water, and he pours the salt into the water, and it was healed. It's a miracle. It wasn't like it just needed more salt. It's interesting, isn't it? God has been doing this for centuries, for millennia. He's doing this today. We have a world that has been poisoned from a curse called sin. You drink of the water of this world, and it will only produce barrenness, no fruit, and evil, sickness. You drink from the well of this world, and it's nothing but poison to the soul, destruction. And God has allowed that. It's his judgment. But what has he done? He has sent into the world. Earthen vessels were called in the New Testament. To be what? To be salt. Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt, we can talk about how it seasons, how it savors. We provide the flavor to the world. The world says, this is how you live. This is how you get it all out of the world. And we're like, no, there's a better way. Yes, we are savoring. We're preservative. There's so many angles. But I think that this is a significant one. For it's our presence in the world, in the midst of judgment, in the world that produces a water that poisons. We are the salt that turns the poison water into living water through a miracle of Jesus. Oh, you got bad water. I need an earthen vessel. I'm going to fill it with salt. And I'm going to dump it in, and there will be life. Ultimately, we can say that Jesus is the greatest example of such a thing. For the Word became flesh, took an earthen vessel to himself, and was the salt of the earth. And then said what to the Samaritan woman, and has repeated it since? You come and you drink from this well, and you'll never thirst again. The water that is poisoned, I'll make to provide life. Isn't that the well we drink from? Yes? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word.